but our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. That's as far as I'll be reading God's word here in this letter for tonight. And we'll be focusing especially on the text, which is verse 4. Rather, it is verse 3, and it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And the Lord adds blessing as we reflect upon his holy word tonight. Dear people of God, when I think about the times in which we live, my mind always seems to go back to, often goes back to a rather well-known literary classic, which some of you no doubt also have read once upon a time in an English class in high school or perhaps in college. My mind goes back to the novel A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, a story set in the last years of the 1700s during the time of the French Revolution. And the cities, the two cities where the events of this book took place, were London, England, and Paris, France. Now, I will not go into the story, but I will never forget the way Dickens begins his novel as he describes the age in which these things took place that he writes about. And listen to his description. He writes, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." Now, doesn't that description also fit the times in which you and I live today? We're living in the best of times, at least in our country today. The auto companies cannot keep up with the demand for new vehicles. Houses are going up all around us. The recession is over. The stock market keeps climbing higher every day. The best of times. But morally, spiritually, we are entering, it seems, the worst of times. Secularism is on the rise all around us. The Super Bowl and other sports events draw millions of totally addicted fans. The movie industry feeds the world with films so immoral and explicit that no one should see them but millions do. And no day passes by when the media does not extol the gay agenda, and the majority of Americans now support gay marriage with the approval of many of our highest leaders. And true Christians, meanwhile, become a smaller and smaller minority, ridiculed, marginalized, and increasingly persecuted by the world. Ours is an age of wisdom in which amazing technologies have been invented and are being used by us too. We have smartphones that can tell us just about everything that's going on instantly. And scientists boast of all sorts of new discoveries that they've made about the universe and about our genetic makeup. At the same time, ours is also an age of utter foolishness in which people live only for a life that lasts for 100 years or less on a planet headed to destruction while making no preparation whatever for their eternal destiny. They all think it will be heaven, but for most, it will be eternal hell. We have everything, we have nothing. These are the times that have come upon us. Now, how must we as Christians live in that kind of an age? And Dickens has no answer to that, but the Bible does. And so tonight we'd like to listen to God's word, and specifically to a message he has conveyed in it as to how we must act in our times and world. And that message is contained in one of the shortest books of the Bible, one that delivers a mighty punch and sounds like it was written today rather than almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, the letter or the epistle of Jude is a book that can be easily overlooked, wedged, as it were, between the three letters of John and the book of Revelation. What a powerful little book and letter this really is. I only read about half of it tonight, the first 11 verses, because I hope at some future time, the Lord willing, to focus on other verses in this beautiful epistle. In any case, I feel the message of Jude is so critical for us to hear and to heed today. Its theme, its main point, is what's contained in our text in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What God is telling us here is that our urgent task today is to defend the faith. Yes, this is an urgent appeal for Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in a little while, we will see what that means. But first of all, tonight, we should know to whom this urgent call comes. And then we'll turn secondly to what this call is or involves. And then thirdly and lastly, we will consider why is this call so urgent? But first, to whom is this call to defend the faith addressed? Well, we should know for a moment who is writing these words. This is a letter from Jude. Who was Jude? Well, he begins his brief letter in verse 1 like this: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, that's interesting, because the name Jude in the original Greek is actually Judas, the same name as the name borne by the disciple who betrayed our Savior. But obviously, Judas Iscariot cannot be the author of this letter. He was a son of Satan who went to hell before Jesus even arose. However, there was another Judas who was also one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Could he have been the author of this letter? He was certainly a servant of Christ. Yes, he was. But then, would he not likely have also called himself an apostle of Christ? And he was not a brother of James. Certainly not the James who is referred to in verse 1. When Jude identifies himself as a brother of James, He's not speaking there about James the Apostle, who was another of Christ's 12 disciples and a brother of John. That James, you may know, was martyred soon after Pentecost, killed by Herod to please the unbelieving Jews. No, the James, who was the brother of Jude, was the author, who was the author of the book of James, and that James was a physical brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that James became a leader in the early church, the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem. And so both Jude and James were blood brothers of Jesus. We read that in both Matthew and in Mark's gospel. In fact, Matthew 13, verse 55 tells us that Jesus had four earthly brothers, as well as some sisters, all born of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church does not want to accept that. They view Mary as sinless and claim that Jesus was her only son and that she never had any other children. Well, Jesus was Mary's only virgin son. But Mary was by no means sinless, and she did have other children with Joseph, and their names are mentioned in the Gospels. And now the Bible also indicates that these earthly brothers of Jesus did not at first believe in him as the Messiah, but later on, after his resurrection, we read that they also came to faith in him. And James, for one, became, as I said, a leader in the early church. And Jude, although we do not read elsewhere about him after Pentecost, but it seems from this short letter that he also became a church leader. And so it is virtually the unanimous testimony of the early church that this Jude or Judas was the human author of this letter, this brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet notice that he does not mention the fact that Jesus was his earthly brother. And that's significant, because that isn't really the important thing. Rather, Jude was and identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing about any person, about any believer, about anyone who claims to be a Christian. The identifying mark of a Christian is not a physical bond to Christ, but a spiritual bond to him. And that bond is that he or she is a servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ, a person whom Christ has saved and made thereby to belong to him and to serve him. That's the author of this letter. And now, to whom was Jude addressing his letter? Well, listen to the second part of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's another way to describe who a true Christian is. It's a person called by God to salvation, chosen by him, and then called by him through the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, called to be saved by Christ. And not just saved, but loved by God the Father, writes Jude, adopted by God in grace, so the saved sinner becomes God's own dear child. Loved by him as one of his very own, now and always, yes, even forever, because Jude adds, and kept for Jesus Christ. God will not allow any person for whom his son has died on the cross to be snatched away from his son because he gave them to Christ forever. That's the blessed assurance that we have, as Jesus himself put it in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, will not allow anyone to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so it's a very wonderful way that Jude describes believers here, called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then he greets them in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The NIV translates, may mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. Those saved by Christ receive abundant blessings in him. Blessings that really are the content of the gospel. Blessings of salvation that are the message of the good news of salvation. And so Jude begins with that, but then his letter takes a rather unique twist. In fact, Jude indicates a change of mind here as to what he's going to write about to these blessed believers. Listen to how he begins our text then in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, yes, initially, Jude was very eager to continue to write to these saved sinners who were now God's children and saved by Christ about that glorious and wonderful salvation that was now theirs. He wanted to continue to inspire them and to instruct them in what Christ had done for them, that their hearts might be filled with the joy of salvation that they had received. He wanted to, as the old-time hymn puts it, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. That's what Jude wanted to do. What more delightful message is there to preach and to hear and to meditate on than the salvation that Christ has earned for us with all of its blessings? The child of God will never tire of hearing that message. It fills his every longing and feeds his soul as nothing else can do. That's true of us too, I trust. If it isn't, I guess then we haven't really experienced salvation. Because if we have it, we can never get enough of hearing the glorious gospel of salvation in Christ. And Jude was eager to write about that. However, we're not here on earth only to relish our salvation. We're not in this present world just to taste its rich blessings of salvation. That must wait for heaven and for the new heaven and earth. We're still living in a world of sin and woe. We're still in a corrupt society, which is no friend to God or to Christ. We're a church under constant attack by no one less powerful than the devil and all his allies. And that attack comes to us not just without the church, but also from within the church. In other words, there's a battle to be fought before we achieve victory. And therefore, Jude writes, and God says to us today, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, and by common, of course, Jude means the salvation that he shared with his readers. For us, it means the salvation we share together as fellow members of the Church of Christ. So although, says Jude, I would love to say more about that common salvation that we share, I need to tell you about something else at this point in time. And what is that? Listen to what he writes. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that brings me to our second main point then tonight. Our first point was, to whom is Jude issuing this urgent call to defend the faith? We've seen it's to those who are saved, to those blessed by God with an incredible salvation, to those who have been kept by Christ, for Christ. But that doesn't mean, again, that we can now sit back in our easy chairs and enjoy eternal life without cares or troubles. Oh no, just being saved and kept by God does not take us out of this world and out of the battle zone. It puts us rather into the middle of the fight. And so what is our responsibility today, and especially in the times in which we live? Here is the urgent call of our Savior and Lord. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's necessary, says Jude, that I write that to you. Which clearly implies, of course, that there is opposition to that faith. There are those lined up against that faith who want to undermine that faith and destroy it. And well, we'll see in a moment some of those opponents of the faith, but let's first of all observe, what is it that we must be defending? What is the faith that Jude has in mind here? Now, the word faith in Scripture can refer to two things, related but distinct. One is that faith is the common biblical word for the believer's trust in Jesus Christ, his total confidence in Christ alone as Savior. To believe in Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains so well in Lord's Day 7, is to have not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God's Word teaches is true, but also to have a deep-rooted assurance that out of sheer grace, my sins have been forgiven through Christ, and I've been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Each one of us, deep in his own heart, must have that assurance that trust in Jesus alone, that we're saved by his grace and have been made right with God through him. Now, sometimes we call that subjective faith. Perhaps not the best expression, because it doesn't mean that our trust in Christ is merely a subjective thing on the same level as what others may put their trust in, like Muslims put their trust in Allah, and Hindus put their trust in their deities and others trust in their own good works. And so you and I trust in Jesus. It's all subjective. No, our faith is in the only person who is worthy of our trust and anyone's trust. Our faith is in the only one who can save sinners. It isn't merely subjective. It is based on God's revelation of who alone can save. But in any case, it must be a personal faith. Each of us must individually believe in, trust in, hope in Jesus Christ to be saved. However, the word faith in the Bible can also have a related but different connotation. And that's when the word faith is preceded by the article the faith. What is the faith? That means the gospel. That refers to all the truths that compose the good news of salvation. That's what we might call objective faith. That encompasses all the doctrines that together constitute what we must believe as Christians to be saved, like man's creation by God, man's fall into sin, God's election from eternity, Christ's incarnation, his death, his atonement, his resurrection, his lordship, our justification, and our sanctification. I know those are all theological concepts, but they are all important to believe because they all make up that body of truth that God has revealed to us in his word for us to believe if we're to be saved. They make up the gospel in its fullness. That's what the faith is. And that's the faith that Jude writes about in our text, which we must defend. Yes, notice what he says about that faith. He writes, it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By the saints, Jude means simply those who are true believers, all have been saved by God to belong to him who have been made holy, his holy people. When we're saved, we become saints of God, his holy children who are called to live a holy life for him. It's the saints, to all believers, that God has once for all delivered the faith, that body of divine truth that makes up the gospel. We now have the gospel in its totality. God's word is complete. We don't need any more revelation from him to know the way of salvation. We may not try to add any more truth to the gospel. That's the primary mistake, you know, of the cults, as well as of Catholicism. They always want to add more to the word of God than what's written in the Bible. Like the Book of Mormon that the Mormons have, as in other scriptures, or Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures that the Christian Scientists hold, or Catholicism holds to all the various decrees of the church in the past, the councils that have made these doctrinal statements as being on a par with the Word of God. No, the gospel, the faith, has once for all been delivered to the saints in the scriptures. The true Christian now has that in his possession. But it's not enough to have the faith. Jude writes that we need to contend for that faith then. We need to fight for it. We need to hold on to it. We need to defend it when it is attacked. All these ideas are contained here in that word contend. It's a strong word in the original Greek language. If I were to pronounce it in the Greek language, it would sound something like this: ep agonisthesai. Agonisthesai. Listen carefully. It has the word, English word, agony or agonize in it. And that word agonize indicates effort, strong effort, something that involves a struggle. Like when you're in agony, when you're in pain, you agonize. In his letters to Timothy and to Titus, the Apostle Paul used the same basic Greek term, and the translators there choose the word fight. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul urges Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul's letter written just before he died, he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Notice in these passages that Paul speaks about the faith of all those biblical truths that make up the gospel. We must fight for those. Or in Jude's words, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And how must we do this? Well, by knowing, first of all, what we believe, knowing what the gospel and God's word teaches us about Christ, about the way of salvation, and how you and I should live in response to the gospel as God's holy people. And then to contend for the faith means to defend what we believe, or what the gospel is, and what the word of God teaches us. And that also means, of course, that we must not compromise the truth of God's word, but stand firmly on what it says. We must not twist the plain teachings of Scripture or fall for some clever reinterpretation to make Scripture say what it doesn't really say. Yes, in these times in which we're living today, there is an urgent need for us as Christians to defend the faith that has been delivered to us in the Scriptures against all the attacks against it. And why is that so urgent today? Well, let's note that thirdly and lastly this evening, the reason for Jude's urgent appeal. And you know that reason is laid out for us in the verses following our text, and which occupy a large portion of this letter. But tonight, let me just focus on what Jude writes in the verse following our text, verse 4. Listen here to what he says. Here's why we must defend the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Jude speaks of persons who had infiltrated the church. He says they crept in unnoticed, which means they were not persons who were outside the church, lobbying their assaults against the gospel and the church from the outside as unbelievers, so to speak. Outside its walls, the early church had to face plenty of opposition from the outside, to be sure. They were often and severely persecuted for their faith in Christ and for the faith they held dear. But those are not the persons about whom Jude is most concerned. To be sure, the enemy without is a serious threat to the faith. And today, you and I have many outside the church who have no use for the church, who ridicule the church, who hate the Bible, who hate Christians, who hate what we stand for. We have plenty of those also here in America. They want no recognition of any God, of any faith, of any religious truth to be manifested in public life. They loudly proclaim their atheism and their opposition to the gospel. We know that. More and more Christians, in fact, are being persecuted for their stands for biblical faith and morality. But the enemy that creeps inside the church is even more dangerous. Just as the leaders of our world today are even more concerned and worried about the terrorists who might sneak into their countries to kill and to spread their terror than if they simply confine their evil deeds to Iraq or Syria, even though those are horrible events and deeds certainly as well. And so Jude was writing, and God is speaking to us about the danger of those who try to work from within the church to destroy the faith. Who were these persons? Well, they were false teachers that had crept into the church. We hope to say something more about them at some future time, the Lord willing. But Jude labels them as ungodly people, and that God already long ago had designated them for this condemnation. So they were really henchmen of Satan. They were destined for hell itself, for condemnation. And yet they pretended to be Christians. And what they essentially tried to do, they sought, we read here, to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, he writes. Does that remind you of anything today? How often have you heard, even from persons and leaders within the church, that God loves those who practice homosexuality and loves those who desire to marry same-sex partners. And we, as a church, must love them too. Instead of calling them to repentance, that they might receive the grace of God's forgiveness, we are told we must accept their lifestyle and approve their immoral deeds. Such a position is exactly what Jude tells us, perverts the grace of God into sensuality. It undermines the gospel of grace, which calls sinners to believe in Christ for forgiveness and then to live a holy life for him in response. Yes, ultimately, this and any other false teaching that denies the faith in the gospel and the truth of God's word, ultimately such teachings and those who espouse them, he writes, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, that's why it's so urgent today to defend the faith. Because not to defend it is to lose it sooner or later. Not to contend for the faith, not to stand up for the gospel, not to fight for the truth of God's word, is a sure path to denial of our Lord and our Master. And so let us, people of God, not be indifferent to this urgent call of our Lord in Jude here. Let us never be afraid to defend the faith, even if it means that we must indeed fight for it, and at cost to ourselves. But let's remember tonight that we're called to serve him who is our only Master and our Lord, not to deny him, but to confess him, and to confess and defend his truth. Indeed, he saved us, and he called us for that very purpose, that as soldiers true and bold, under him, our Lord and King, we might fight the good fight of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Amen. Let's pray.